Okay, good morning, everyone. Hope everyone is well. So, Baruch Hashem, we more or less finished our discussion of Megillat Drus, although I still have another share I want to give. But I thought today, given the fact that tonight and tomorrow is a very special date in the Jewish calendar, the date of Chamisha Sar B'Av, the 15th of Av, it might be worthwhile to talk about what is the uniqueness, what is the singularity of the 15th of Av. The Mishnah says in Maseches Tainis, Lo hayu yamim tayvim ki yom kippurim v'chamisha asar b'yav. The two happiest days of the Jewish calendar are Yom Kippur, happiest day, and the 15th of Av. So the Gemara in Tainis says, we understand why Yom Kippur is the happiest day. By the way, we don't always feel that, but it's a davar pashut to the Gemara that Yom Kippur is the happiest day because it is the day of forgiveness, the day of reconciliation. What simcha could be better than Yom Kippur? In fact, they've often say that the difference in the fast of the ninth of Av and the fast of Yom Kippur is that in the fast of the ninth of Av, who could eat? You're so overwhelmed with sadness. Who could eat? Yom Kippur is, who would want to eat? Who would bother? I mean, I'm so with Hashem. Like, why would I think of food? So it's the other type of idea. One is the ecstasy of unification with Hashem. The other is the grief. By the way, I'm sorry, I always forget this. I just have to announce that our share is dedicated, not just this share, but the entire academic year, 2023. By Rev. Foyle and Sharon Auman, in memory of their parents, Edith and Reiner Auman, Zichrono Livracha, Yonah ben Sadok, and Esther Bas Raphael, and in memory of their son, Harav Shmuel Eliyahu, ben Harav Raphael. Again, we very much appreciate the Chazakas Torah. May it be Le'iloi and Nishmotam of their parents and their son. But going back, so the Gemara says, we understand why Yom Kippur is such a happy day, because it's the day of Mechilu Slicha, the day of forgiveness. But what is so special about the 15th of Av? What happened on the 15th of Av? So the Gemara in Tainis gives no fewer than six reasons why the 15th of Av. I really can't, but I'll talk to the microphone. Okay. The Gemara gives no fewer than six reasons why the 15th of Av is a festive day. The first reason why the 15th of Av is a festive day is that this was when the Gezerah on the Dor HaMidbar stopped. Now, this itself needs a lot of explanation. We know that the Meraglim came back on the 8th of Av. They gave their reports. And the Jewish people cried and complained the night of the 9th of Av, and God decreed that this would be a day of tragedy. But in addition, there was a gezeirah that the Dor HaMidbar, that generation, would die over the course of 40 years. Now, the Talmud Yerushalmi explains this in a very, very interesting way. The Bavli does not actually give you the details. There are 600,000 people who are going to die over 40 years. Right? That's how it works. On an average, that means 15,000 a year. On an average, because 600,000 divided by 40 gives you 15,000. So the way it worked was that nobody died before they reached the age of 60, because the Gezerah is on everybody from 20 to 60 over a 40-year period. So the Talmud Yerushalmi says, every Tisha B'Av night in the desert, they would dig graves. Everybody would sleep in their graves. And they'd go to sleep that night. I'm not sure if they slept. And anybody who had reached their 60th birthday that preceding year would not wake up the next morning. Anyone who had not reached their 60th birthday, they still had to go through what you might call a near-death experience or a symbolic death experience, but they would get up. So, on an average, of course, it doesn't mean this was the exact number every year, but on an average, 15,000 people died a year. Okay, and nobody died, the Yerushalmi says, before the age of 60. So the 40th year of the desert is only 15, again, using the average, there's only 15,000 people who are left to die. It's getting smaller and smaller and smaller. Yes, the Jewish population of the new people is also 600,000, but if you're talking about the Dor HaMidbar, is a declining balance every year. So when the last 15,000 people expected to die, they dug their graves on the 9th of Av. They went into their graves expecting not to get up. And lo and behold, they got up the next day. So they figured, well, it must be we miscalculated. It must be that it's not the 9th of Av. Maybe it's early. So they continued to sleep in the graves the next day, the next day, the next day, the next day, the next day. But on the 15th of Av, they saw a full moon, because the middle of the month is when you have a full moon. So they understood that they didn't miscalculate, that the 15th of Av means the Gezerah passed. And according to one interpretation of the Yerushalmi, I'll give you other interpretations, that actually means 15,000 people who should have died that last year were given an amnesty, and they were permitted to enter the land of Israel. So it was the 15th of Av that Klal Yisrael realized that the Gezerah of the Dor HaMidbar was over. And that is reason number one why this was a day of Simcha. The Gezerah that was Chal on Am Yisrael for those 40 years was annulled. Now, there's an enormous question with this understanding of the Yerushalmi, that 15,000 people who should have died didn't die. The Torah says more than once that of the generation that left Mitzrayim, that were 20 years old at the time of the Yetzias Mitzrayim, the only men, the women actually did survive and Shevet Levi survived, but other than Shevet Levi and the women, the only men who did not die in the desert were Yehoshua and Kalev. But now you're telling me Yehoshua, Kalev, and 15,000 of their closest friends. I mean, you're telling me 15,000 people who should have died didn't die. There's a lot more than Yehoshua and Kalev. So because of this, some understand the Yerushalmi in a different way. And it's a little complicated, but basically the idea was that that last group actually shouldn't have died anyway. Meaning, when we say the Gezerah of the Dor HaMidbar is on anybody who was 20, and anybody who was 20 would die over the 40 years, does that mean 20 at the time of the Meraglim, or 20 at the time of the Exodus that happened a year and a half earlier? So the Jewish people made a mistake, and they thought the Gezerah would include anyone that was 20 at the time of the Meraglim. In other words, all the people who were 20 at the time of the Exodus had died the year before. The only people who were left, so to speak, were people who were 20 at the time of the Meraglim. They thought they were supposed to die on the 15th of Av. They discovered that they would not die. In other words, it's not that there were anyone who should have died who didn't die, but rather they mistakenly thought they should die. This is what the Ritva says. The Ritva says that they made a mistake because they thought the Gezerah of 20 was people who were 20 at the time of the Chet HaMeraglim. In fact, the Gezerah was people who were 20 at the time of the Exodus. Okay. Bein kach u'bein kach, the first simcha that is identified with the 15th of Av is that this is when the Jewish people realized that the 40 years of dying in the Midbar has now stopped. The Gezerah of the Midbar is over. And that was a great, great simcha. By the way, if you ever sit down and you have the patience to work out the mathematics of this, you will encounter extreme difficulties that have been bothering me for 50 years or more. every year I try to make a chart, and I never advance beyond. And that is, you didn't really have 40 Tisha B'Avs, you only had 38 Tisha B'Avs, and therefore the mathematics and the arithmetic does not quite work out. But in a general way, we get the picture of what the Talmud Yerushalmi is trying to say. Okay. The second simcha of the 15th of Av is Hutru Shevatim Zeh L'Zeh. Now, what's the story here? Remember the daughters of Tzolofchad. This is a play that is in two acts. Tzolofchad was a man from the tribe of Menashe. Tzolofchad died in the desert. According to some interpretations, he was the wood gatherer on Shabbos, and he died because of his desecration of Shabbos. Tzolofchad had no sons, and his daughters came to Moshe Rabbeinu, and the question was, who will get Tzolofchad's portion in the land of Israel? We know that sons inherit their fathers, but Tzolofchad had no sons. So Tzolofchad's brothers were making the argument that if there are no sons, even if there are daughters, the inheritance goes to the brothers. And they argued, the women argued, that it should go to us. We're the children. Moshe didn't know that itself needs explanation. He goes to Hashem, and Hashem establishes the halacha at that point that if a man dies without sons, his inheritance goes to his daughters, right? So that's act one. Benos Tzolofchad established the precedent that a daughter inherits property when there are no sons. Okay. But then there was an act two that the brothers had the following argument. If you're gonna give our brother's portion to the daughters, and the daughters can marry anybody they want, let's assume the daughters marry somebody from another tribe. They are inheriting the land of Menashe, and they will marry a man from Yehuda. So when they die, their property of Menashe will either go to the husband or will go to the children. And we're diluting the tribal inheritance of Menashe by allowing the property to go from one Shevet to another Shevet. That's a problem. So, once again, Moshe Rabbeinu asked Hashem for advice, so to speak. And HaKadosh Baruch Hu said, well, we have a new rule that any daughter that inherits property who is single, is only allowed to marry a man from the same tribe as her father, in order that Yerusha should not go mishevet l'shevet, and therefore the daughters of Tzolofchad, who were single, were ordered to only marry people from the tribe of Menashe. Now, what's interesting is, this was not a permanent halacha. This halacha only existed until Yehoshua completed the division of Eretz Israel to ensure that the original division of tribes would be intact and wouldn't be compromised or diluted. And that was a process of 14 years. There were 7 years of conquest and 7 years of surveying and dividing the land. Once the land was divided, women were then given the freedom to marry whoever they wanted. And according to our Masorah, although we don't have a proof of this, the date in which every Jew could marry every other Jew was the 15th of Av, in the time of Yehoshua ben Nun. And that was, in fact, that is why the 15th of Av became connected with marriage. If you remember, the Mishnah describes that on the 15th of Av, as well as Yom Kippur, amazingly enough, women would dress in white and men would choose their wives, etc. It was a day in which marriages were arranged. Actually, you can't get married on Yom Kippur, but be it as it may, people would choose their marriage partners, and part of that is connected to the idea that that was the day of Hutru Shvatim Zeh L'Zeh, that the tribes were allowed to marry, and that was a simcha. Because when we take down marriage restrictions and we allow all Jews to interact and to connect, that is an occasion of simcha. So that is the second simcha of the 15th of Av. I'm trying to go in chronological order. The third simcha of the 15th of Av.
What was the first one?
The first, well, I spoke about it. The first one was that the Gezeirah of the Midbar stopped in the 40 years. The third simcha of the 15th of Av also involves a marriage issue, and this is much, much later. This is in the period of the Shoftim. Actually, around the time of Rus, the period of the Shoftim, in which one of the most disturbing episodes that is recorded in the Nach took place, and this is the tragedy of Pilegesh Begiva, the concubine in Giva. Giva is a town in Binyamin's inheritance, in which a man is traveling with his concubine, his maidservants, and he's sleeping inside. He's given hospitality, and she's sleeping outside. I mean, the whole thing, every little side detail is very, very disturbing. She's left outside, and she's basically gang raped and dies in the course of that. In the morning, she tried to get into the house, and she died at the threshold. So the man gets up in the morning, he sees his concubine like stretched over the threshold, a dead body, and he kind of gives her a little kick and says, "Get up." I mean, again, every little detail besides the big tragedies, every little detail is disturbing. He sees that she's dead. So what he does is he cuts up her body into 12 pieces. He Federal Expresses a piece to each shevet, and he says, "Look at what happened here. Look at the outrage. Look at the evil. Do something about it." So all of the tribes demanded that Shevet Binyamin, this is like a war crime, extradite the wrongdoers, and they will try them as the Jewish people will try them. The tribe of Binyamin refused to extradite them, and the Ramban actually says this was a political issue, similar to the American Civil War. That is, Shevet Binyamin took the position that each tribe has its own jurisdiction to judge wrongdoers, and other tribes don't have the right to interfere. It actually was a political issue. But because of this political issue, there was civil war, mamish. The rest of the Jewish people declared war against the tribe of Binyamin. Now you'd figure that the odds against Binyamin would be tremendous. It was, okay, Shevet Levi didn't fight, so it would be 11 tribes against one. And yet, Shevet Binyamin did quite well. They inflicted, tragically, many, many casualties, tens of thousands of casualties. But at the end of the day, they were defeated. They were virtually decimated. Only a few hundred men were left. And there were women, but the tribes, to penalize Binyamin, the tribes took an oath that no man shall give his daughter to a Binyaminite. No man. And the idea would be that as a result, the marriage prospects would be sharply reduced, and eventually the tribe of Binyamin would be extinct. This would be a process set in motion that would result in the extinction of the tribe of Binyamin. That would have been a tragedy. It would have been a cosmic tragedy, because there is a concept that the Shekhinah must rest on the Jewish people only when you have all of the tribes. That's why even today, where we don't necessarily have the 10 tribes in their completion, we can't really have a complete Geula. The Geula requires the unification of the 10 tribes with the rest of the Jewish people. So eventually, what happened was that the Chachamim annulled this oath, and they permitted Shevet Binyamin to enter into Klal Yisrael. And once again, we don't have a written source, but the source, the Masorah is that this happened on the 15th of Av. So we have two different marriage simchas connected with the 15th of Av. One is in the time of Yehoshua, women who inherit property could marry into other tribes. The second is in the time of Pilegesh Begiva, or after Pilegesh Begiva, this was the time when the Shvatim were allowed to marry Shevet Binyamin, and this excommunication, this ban, was no longer going to be in effect, right? So keep in mind, we have two different marriage simchas that are connected. The fourth simcha of the 15th of Av actually, again, I'm going in order, dates to the end of the Northern Kingdom. Remember that after Shlomo HaMelech died and his son Rechavam became king, because of the Averis of Shlomo, but it didn't happen in Shlomo's lifetime. Hashem decreed there would be a separation of the kingdoms in which 10 Shvatim went to, they established their own Malchus called Malchus Yisrael. And the first king of Yisrael was Yeravam ben Nevat. And Rechavam, Shlomo's son, Malchus Beis David, only ruled over two tribes, Yehuda and Binyamin, focused around Yerushalayim and the Beis HaMikdash. Yeravam ben Nevat was very, very concerned that too many Jews from his kingdom would go to the Beis HaMikdash for the Shalosh Regalim, and that would undermine his authority. So as a result, he wanted to create a rival temple. He erected two golden calves, one in Beis El, one in Shomron, and he also put guards along the way to like East Berlin, West Berlin, if you remember that, in which nobody from his kingdom was allowed to go to Yerushalayim. So literally, for hundreds of years, Jews were not allowed to go to Yerushalayim. They could not go to the Beis HaMikdash. He had border guards that would not allow people to go. The Mishnah in Tainus says there were people who snuck through the border, so to speak, but Bederech Chalal, they couldn't go. The last king of Malchi Yisrael, meaning the king under whose reign the Assyrians came, Sancheriv, and exiled the 10 tribes, the last king, did a very nice thing. He decided to remove the border guards, giving people free access to the Beis HaMikdash. That's a big simcha. Jews are allowed to go to the Beis HaMikdash. Again, we don't have a textual proof of the date, but the Messiah was Hoshea ben Ela removed the guards restricting access to the Beis HaMikdash on the 15th of Av. Wonderful simcha. Yidden can go to the Beis HaMikdash. The Gemara asks the obvious question. He did such a great and wonderful thing. He tried to reverse the Avodah Zarah of Yeravam ben Nevat. Why then was it under his rule that the Assyrians exiled the 10 tribes? Lehepech, this should have been a zechus. So the Gemara's answer is very powerful. The Gemara's answer is, he removed the barriers to going to the Beis HaMikdash, and nobody went anyway. Meaning, all the years that there were guards, I mean, Hashem knows the facts anyway, but so to speak, there's an excuse. I can't go to the Mikdash, there are guards. But once the excuses are removed, and you still don't take advantage of it, then the sin gets compounded. And that's why, so in a sense, it was a simcha. At the same time, there's a certain sadness associated that nobody took advantage. Again, what happened probably was, it's similar to what people call the Stockholm syndrome. That's where the victim of a kidnapping or whatever gets so identified with the captor that even when they're given the freedom to go, in fact, kidnappers do this sometimes, they say, they open the door and they say, go, you can go, you're free to go. And the person doesn't go. It's quite amazing. You get brainwashed or whatever it is. Over hundreds of years, Yidden were separated from the Beis HaMikdash. So even when they're given the freedom to go, it has no value to them at that point. But nevertheless, the opportunity is a great simple. You know, I think it reminds me a little bit of the great, great availability of Torah to people who don't know Hebrew or whatever it used to be, you know, 50 years ago, 60 years ago. A person might have different excuses. I can't learn Torah because I'm not near a shul, I'm not near a rav. The svarim are in Hebrew and Aramaic, I don't know the language. So now, you kind of don't have excuses anymore. Like, there are no excuses. I mean, you have the internet, you have Art Scroll, you have translations of everything. So now, if a person doesn't learn, he no longer has the excuse, I didn't have the resources. the resources are there. So on one hand, it's something to be very, very happy, very, very grateful for. On the other hand, it also creates certain expectations, certain responsibilities that perhaps didn't exist so much in the bad old days, so to speak, when the Torah was not as accessible as it is. In fact, the way Hashgacha works, precisely when the generations become weaker and weaker and weaker, spiritually lower, Hashem has to make more and more things easily accessible because we're not on the madrega to kind of make the extra effort to reach those. Okay, so I think, again, I'm losing count, I mentioned four, right? Four simchas of the 15th of Av. One is the nullification of the gezerah of the Dor HaMidbar. The second is, in the time of Yoshua, women being allowed to marry in any tribe they want. The third is the readmission of Shevet Binyamin into Klal Yisrael. The fourth is Hoshea ben Ela, removing the guards who prevented access to the Beis HaMikdash. Now, the next one is way in the future. It talks about the Churban of the second Beis HaMikdash. Remember, the Romans, this is post-biblical, the Romans destroyed the second Beis HaMikdash. The most common date that is given is the year 70 of the Common Era, between 68 and 70, but 70 is the most common date. But then, around 60 years later, we have the Bar Kokhba revolt, led by Shimon ben Kuziva, who Rabbi Akiva named Bar Kokhba, the son of a star, because Rabbi Akiva believed Bar Kokhba was a Mashiach, was the Mashiach, who's described as a star coming from heaven. The Bar Kokhba revolt was initially very, very successful. Bar Kokhba, it is said, liberated from Roman rule over 900 villages. I mean, obviously many of them were small, but he liberated quite a lot of territory. There are many coins that were minted in which Shimon ben Kuziva, Nisi Yisrael, you can actually buy Bar Kokhba coins. They're not that expensive. And there's even archaeological evidence that they began to lay on the Temple Mount, that they began to lay foundations of a third Beis HaMikdash, presumably under the guidance of Rabbi Akiva. Rabbi Akiva held Bar Kokhba as Mashiach. We can begin to rebuild the Beis HaMikdash. Alas, what happened was that things got reversed, and the Bar Kokhba revolt turned tragically against the Jewish people. Hadrianus was the emperor then. Titus was the one who destroyed the Beis HaMikdash. This is, again, 60 years later. And the last stand of Bar Kokhba occurred in Beitar, not modern Beitar, but not so far from modern Beitar. And the Beitar massacre was catastrophic. The number of Jews that died in the Bar Kokhba revolt, and particularly at Beitar, were much, much, much greater than the deaths at the time of the Churban Beis HaMikdash. And not only that, but all of the anti-religious laws that the Romans passed, can't have circumcision, you can't learn Torah, this was not after the Churban Beis HaMikdash. It's interesting. The Romans destroyed the Beis HaMikdash, but at that particular point, they were not trying to stop the practice of the Jewish religion. They destroyed the Churban Beis HaMikdash. They destroyed the Beis HaMikdash primarily because they wanted to squash a revolt that the Chachamim didn't approve of anyway. And they destroyed the Beis HaMikdash much more as a political statement. And they didn't care if Jews wore tefillin, Jews learned Torah, let them do what they want. So there actually was the continuation of religious life even after the Churban. But after the Bar Kokhba revolt, Hadrian retaliated without mercy. There were gezeros about not teaching Torah. That's why Rabbi Akiva died, because he was teaching Torah publicly. Jews were not allowed to live in Yerushalayim. Yerushalayim became a city devoted to Jupiter, Aelia Capitolina, and for more than 200 years, a Jew was not allowed to be in Yerushalayim. The only permission they were given was to walk around the walls of the city on Tisha B'Av, to kind of rub salt in the wounds. And that actually is the origin of walking around the walls on Tisha B'Av that some people still do. So these gezeiros were absolutely horrific. And not only that, but of the hundreds and thousands of corpses that were strewn as a result of the Beitar massacre, Hadrian did not allow them to be buried. He did not give them burial. He wanted them to decompose in front of their family and the like, because he wanted to break the rebellious spirit of the Jews. And a miracle happened that the Harugei Beitar did not decompose. The bodies did not decompose. And after 3 years and a week, meaning the 15th of Av, meaning, again, the Beitar massacre happened on the 9th of Av. 3 years and a week later, Hadrian finally, because he saw that it was pointless, because he wanted to inflict great pain and suffering, but a big miracle is happening. If anything, that emboldens the Jews. So Hadrian gave permission for the Harugei Beitar to be buried. And once again, that permission was the 15th of Av, Harugei Beitar Nitner Lekvura. And in commemoration of this event, a fourth blessing was added to Birkas HaMazon. Birkas HaMazon originally had the first bracha, thanking God for food, Hazanes HaKol. The second bracha, thanking Hashem for the gift of Eretz Yisrael, Al HaAretz, V'Al HaMazon. The third bracha, praying for the restoration of Jerusalem and Malchus Beis David, Ufnei Yerushalayim, and that was the end of benching. But after Beitar, they added the blessing of Hatov V'Hametiv. God is good, and God does good. God is good that the bodies did not decompose, and God does good that we're able to bury the bodies. This is quite amazing. It just shows you a certain Jewish outlook on things. This was a tragedy. Hundreds of thousands. I mean, the truth is, the Gemara's numbers are millions. The numbers the Gemara gives are absolutely astronomical. If you actually take the Gemara, the Gemara seems to say 30 million, 50 million. All right, so the commentaries say that numbers are sometimes exaggerated, that this is a guzma. There weren't 50 million people that were killed at Beitar, or the Gemara means the future generations that would have come from them over years would have been 50 million. But certainly there's no question hundreds of thousands were brutally massacred. One would not think, oh, Baruch Hashem, let's make a holiday that we get to bury our dead. But you see that a Jew strives to see the good even in the darkest circumstances. Yes, hundreds of thousands died, but Baruch Hashem, their bodies were preserved. And Baruch Hashem, we could bury them. And that is the fifth simcha of the 15th of Av. Harugei Beitar Nitnu Lekvura, and this is 3 years and a week after the destruction of Beitar. The fifth simcha, which is not necessarily, actually it must be earlier because it existed during the time of the Beis HaMikdash, it was the end of the woodcutting season. Now, let me explain this a little bit. One of the great needs of the Beis HaMikdash needed a steady supply of wood. All the karbanos needed wood, right? You needed wood. Now, wood was in short order in Eretz Yisrael, particularly after the Romans had conquered the land, because even before they destroyed the temple, one of the ways the Romans devastated Eretz Yisrael was by burning trees. They would burn trees, it was against their own interests, but they wanted to destroy the fertility of the land. In fact, it's very, very interesting. I believe a few years ago, it's recorded that they destroyed, Josephus writes that in the Galil, there were acres and acres and acres and acres of date palms. And the Romans destroyed most of those date palms. Ad kedei kach, that for hundreds and hundreds of years, there were very few date palms in Eretz Yisrael. And when they began to plant palm trees, let's say 100, 150 years ago, they had to use California trees. And therefore, most of the dates were indeed California dates. Now, they discovered a few years ago kind of a date from Josephus or whatever it would be, an indigenous date, and they were able to plant trees from it. And they discovered that the sugar content of the old Eretz Yisrael date was double that of the California date. So the notion that Eretz Yisrael is a land, Zavat Chalav Udvash, that's flowing with milk and honey. Honey means date honey. It really was an extremely sweet date. I mean, dates, even California dates are pretty sweet, but this was double the sweetness and the like. So anyway, wood was in very short supply. And different families, going all the way back to Ezra and Nehemiah, the beginning of the Second Temple period, they pledged that they would supply the wood for various times of the year. And these were very heroic people because they made great sacrifices to get the wood, to find the wood. And eventually what happened was, in honor of these families being the first people who stepped forward at the time of the beginning of the Second Temple to donate wood, their families were given days in which they would be honored. Meaning, in the middle of the year, as things got better, whoever wanted to bring wood would bring wood. But there were certain designated days that belonged to this family. In other words, on Rosh Chodesh Sivan, all the wood of the temple will be supplied by this family. You get this day, and you get this day, and you get this day. Now, just supplying wood for one day was not necessarily a huge undertaking, but it was a very great honor and distinction. In other words, in commemoration of your great-great-great-great-great-grandfather coming forward and supplying wood, you will be honored as the exclusive Parnes Hayom, the one who supplies the wood of the day. And it's brought down that the day that your family donated wood was a Yom Tov for you. Not for everybody, but for you. For you, it was a Yom Tov. Right? So the Mishnah says there were designated days. There were 9 days in the calendar where families were honored to supply the wood. And again, this was in commemoration of their ancestors donating the wood at the very beginning of the temple period. Now, that actually is recorded in the book of Nehemiah. In the book of Nehemiah, it does list the families who came forward to donate wood. Now, the 15th of Av, however, was an open day in which anybody could come and bring the wood. And also, it was the last day in the summer where they stopped cutting wood, meaning to say the reason is because after the 15th of Av, the day gets imperceptibly shorter. Okay, this doesn't totally correspond with our calendar, but that was the assumption. And therefore, there's less heat. The hottest part of the summer is over. Baruch Hashem, for me, that already is the Simcha of the 15th of Av, if that'll be the case. The hottest part of the summer is over, and that means the wood has slightly more moisture. When the sun is not so hot, the wood is a little moist, and when the wood is moist, it could have worms in it and the like. So they did not cut any wood after the 15th of Av, meaning all of the wood needs were finished by the 15th of Av, meaning they had their supply for the coming year. So that was a simcha that Baruch Hashem, we have our wood supply for the coming year. Pasku milichros eitzim lemarecha. We stopped cutting wood for the Mizbeach because after the 15th of Av, the wood would be a little bit more moist and therefore we stopped cutting. Now, I have to admit, I don't fully understand this because Lemaisa, there are dates, I mentioned these special dates, there are dates in which people brought wood even in the winter. So I don't really hear. I mean, you're telling me you don't want to cut wood on the 16th of Av because it's not as hot and it's a little moist. Well, if you're cutting wood in Adar, it's even going to be a worse problem. So I'm not entirely sure why we're so makbid not to cut wood after the hottest part of the summer, when in fact, now that I'm thinking about it, it could very well be there may be a difference between donation date and cutting, meaning wood was only cut in the summer and the hot part of the summer, but the donation dates were scattered. So I'm just thinking out loud. So when the Mishnah says someone donated in Adar, that doesn't mean they were donating wood that was cut in Adar, meaning the wood had to be cut in the summer, and then different families would donate the wood in the course of the year. That would probably be the answer to that. But so basically, the 15th of Av was the last date for the cutting of wood in the Ma'arav, for the Mizbeach, and therefore it became a day of Simcha. So, very beautifully, the Mishnah, the Gemara explains the Mishnah. When the Mishnah says that the 15th of Av was the happiest day in the Jewish calendar along with Yom Kippur, we have no fewer than six reasons why that is so. Now, what's interesting is this. The Mishnah before this, right, the last Mishnah in Tainus says, Lo hayu yamim tovim b'Yisrael. There are no better days, happier days than Yom Kippur and Tu B'Av, the 15th of Av. And these became days of marriage. By the way, sometimes it's very, very striking. And, you know, we could talk about this in a number of respects. Although, obviously, the Yiddishkeit we have, the life that we have, is based on our Chachamim, the Torah Shebaal Peh, based on the Mishnah, the Gemara, and the like. But in some ways, our culture is so different. I mean, imagine the description of women wearing dresses who were dancing in front of men, so men would choose who they'd want to marry. I mean, imagine if a Beis Yaakov would tell its Talmidos, or even a seminary, a little older, okay, instead of going out in these dates is old-fashioned, let's go back to the real way that this was done. You should dance in front of these men, and they should choose the wives that they want to marry. And let's go back to the time of the Mishnah time, right? Let's go back to the way it was. Well, you would see clearly that anybody that would propose this would be excommunicated in like a second. And yet, this is what the Chachamim did. So in many, many ways, you know, we like to say, we're following the old Minhagei Yisrael, we're following Chazal. You know, the truth is, it's very, very different. And it's hard for us to sometimes understand what was going on then, because the milieu of how our religious life developed is actually quite, quite different. That's why I sometimes see, you know, they have posters of Simchas Beis HaShoeva, the water ceremony in the Beis HaMikdash, the drawing of the water, and they have in the drawings, they have the people drawing the water wearing shtreimels and bekeshes. Right. Like, I'm sure that's exactly how they dressed, you know, in the time of the second Beis HaMikdash. Right? So we kind of project, and we like to say, oh, what Frum Yidden do today is vadai the way they did it then, when it's certainly very, very different. Okay, but right before that Mishnah is the Mishnah that talks about the tsaros, the tragedies that happened on the 17th of Tammuz, and the tragedies that happened on Tisha B'Av. So let's focus on five tragedies. There are five tragedies that happened on the 9th of Av. Five tragedies for which the 9th of Av is commemorated as a day of sadness, a day of crying, a day of tears. So let's list the five tsaros of the 9th of Av. First, that was the day, or that was the night, that God decreed that the generation of the desert would die in the wilderness over 40 years. That's number one. Number two, the destruction of the first Beis HaMikdash. Number three, 70 years later, 490 years later, the destruction of the second Beis HaMikdash. That's number three. Number four, 60 years after that, the massacre of Beitar. And number five, the city and the surrounding areas were plowed with salt and sulfur to destroy the fertility. In fact, the Gemara recounts how tough even the soil of Eretz Yisrael is. Really tough soil, because the Romans tried to destroy its fertility, and although it's still affected to some degree, but it comes back, like the land fights back. The land resists. You try to destroy me, I will come back anyway. And it does so only for the Jews. The Gemara says, Eretz Yisrael only produces, like a mother will cook for her children, not necessarily for other people. Eretz Yisrael produces for the Jewish people. When other nations inhabit the land of Israel, there is no fertility here. It's barren. Mark Twain, who visited what was called Palestine then, in the 19th century, when there were relatively, I mean, there were Jews here always, but very, very few Jews, and it was under foreign domination. He writes about how barren the land is. Barren. Wherever you look, nothing grows. Nothing grows. Nothing. And he even says, why would this be the chosen land? Why would God want this land? There is nothing here. And constantly, in many, many refrains, people talked about how depressing it was. People who were travelers. There were pilgrims. There were people who came to Palestine, Eretz Yisrael, to see the holy sites. And they were uniformly, maybe not uniformly, but very, very often, they talked about how depressing it was, how barren it was, how desolate it was, how empty it was. But this is what the Gemara says. When the Jews are not here, when the Jews are not living here, Eretz Yisrael does not yield its bounty. And in fact, when Yidden come, like a mother, Eretz Yisrael puts out all the food and everything else. But the Romans tried to destroy it, and one of the things they would do is they plowed over an area. So, note this. We have six simchas of the 15th of Av. We have five tsaros connected to Tisha B'Av. So what I want you to see is if you make two charts, although it's a five and a six, it's not exact, it's important to see that each tsara of Tisha B'Av is countermanded by a simcha on the 15th of Av that kind of undoes the tsara of the 9th of Av. Although it'll be a six and a five, but you'll see that two of them will combine to one. The first tragedy of the 9th of Av was the gezeira that the generation would die in the wilderness. Well, the 15th of Av, 40 years later, is when that gezeira was taken away. So the 15th of Av kind of takes away that first gezeira. The second tsara was the first Beis HaMikdash was destroyed. Now Chazal do tell us that the first Beis HaMikdash was destroyed for the worst sins of Avodah Zarah, idolatry, Gilui Arayos, sexual immorality, and Shvichas Damim, murder. But of those three Averos, you see from the Nevi'im that the worst was Avodah Zarah. Avodah Zarah was the main thing. In fact, it was Avodah Zarah that led to everything else. So we could say, in general, that the main Avera of the Churban Bayis Rishon was the sin of Avodah Zarah. Well, on the 15th of Av, we have a celebration of the abolition of Avodah Zarah. That's Hoshea ben Ela, who lifted the prohibition against going to the Mikdash and abolished the golden calves of Yeravam ben Nevat. Now, granted, that was before the Churban, but spiritually, there's always a timeless idea in which even events that occurred earlier can be seen as rectifications. So in effect, if the tragedy of the first Churban was the Chet of Avodah Zarah, the 15th of Av is a celebration of the renunciation of Avodah Zarah. The third tragedy of the 9th of Av was the destruction of the second temple. Now here Chazal say that the primary Avera that caused the destruction of the second Beis HaMikdash was hatred and polarization. what we call sinat chinam. Sinat chinam is when Jews don't connect to each other. They erect barriers. So here's how you get two of them. Two of the simchas of the 15th of Av are connected to taking down the barriers. These are the two marriage ones. That a woman can marry any tribe she wants. And Shevet Binyamin gets readmitted. This is the simcha of Achdus, the simcha of unity, the simcha of taking away the barriers, the simcha of not having sinas chinam. This is how you match the six and the five, because those two are connected to Chorban Bayis Sheni. You see? So you see what's going on. The simchas of the 15th of Av kind of undo the tsaros of Tisha B'Av. The fourth tragedy of the 9th of Av was the Beitar massacre. But the fifth simcha of the 15th of Av, those who were massacred at Beitar after 3 years were given a burial and didn't decompose. So in a sense, the tragedy of Beitar turned into a happiness connected with Beitar. The fifth tragedy was plowing the land, which destroyed its fertility. But on the 15th of Av, when Baruch Hashem, we finished our wood cutting, and God has given us an ample supply, we celebrate the fertility of the land. I know that in modern times, people make Tu B'Shvat, kind of the Earth Day or the Environmental Day, but in truth, Tu B'Av has some claim to this, because Tu B'Av was a celebration that Baruch Hashem, we were able to have enough wood for the year. So you see how this lines up. The five tragedies of the ninth of Av are addressed by a corresponding simcha on the 15th of Av, which somewhat mitigates or redefines or redirects the nature of that tragedy. 9th of Av, Gezeirah of Midbar. 15th of Av, the Gezeirah goes away. 9th of Av, destruction of first Beis HaMikdash because of Avodah Zarah. On 15th of Av, we repudiate Avodah Zarah, Hoshea ben Ela. 9th of Av, second Beis HaMikdash because of Sinas Chinam. 15th of Av, we celebrate Achdus and unity in the ability of Jews to marry, and that includes both the women marrying other Shevet and Shevet Binyamin being allowed to go in. 9th of Av, Beitar massacre. 15th of Av, Haruge Beitar are buried. 9th of Av, destruction of the fertility of Eretz Yisrael. 15th of Av, a celebration of that fertility. Matches up, even though it's a 6 and a 5, but you see how it matches up. What's the lesson here? So actually, this really duplicates something I said on Sunday. We know the 15th of Av is the seventh day from the 9th of Av. And we know when you sit Shiva, there's a great importance, symbolic importance, in the notion of getting up from Shiva. You get up from Shiva, right? The seventh day of Avelos, you don't observe completely. There's Shachris in the house, let's say, and after Shachris, the Avel sits down on a low bench for a few minutes so people can be Menachemim, and then Shiva is over because the halacha is Miksa Sayom Kikulo, the last day of mourning, you only keep part of that day. There is a ceremony called getting up from Shiva, and Ad Kedei Kach, it's not a din, it's not a requirement, but there is an old minhag that people leave the house, either walk around the house or walk around the block. It's a symbol, it's a very powerful symbol that my heart is still hurting and I'm still suffering, but I'm ready to rejoin life. I'm ready to become part of society again. And that's very, very necessary. That Hashem says, yes, you mourn and you grieve, but you have to rejoin life. You can't remain totally encased in your grieving and your mourning. And this is even true for the Chorban Beis HaMikdash itself. We have to think about the Chorban Beis HaMikdash at all times, but we also have to live. So The 15th of Av is getting up from Shiva. And because it's getting up from Shiva, the perspective is that every tragedy has within it the seeds of redemption, of growth, of positivity. The tragedy of Beitar has within it the seeds of the miracle of Hashem not allowing the bodies to decompose. The destruction of fertility has within it the potential for rejuvenation and renewal of the wood, etc. And therefore, this is quite literally the notion of getting rid of. Now, I had mentioned on Sunday that even on Tisha B'Av, we have this idea a little bit, because the last of the kinos that we say is Elit Zion, and we stand up for that. And Rav Soloveitchik says, even on Tisha B'Av itself, we have to show we're ready to get up. But not fully, still Tisha B'Av. But by the 15th of Av, we're taka experiencing the notion of getting up from Shiva. So, although, you know, there are countless Yiddish jokes about how Jews always complain and Jews are always pessimistic and they always see the dark side, that's part of Jewish humor, is, you know, we can put a negative spin on everything. And those are jokes, those are Yiddish jokes. And, you know, and again, you know, there may be a certain sarcastic or cynical way of looking at the world that a Jew might have. But in reality, it's really the opposite. There is no one as optimistic as a Jew. A Jew looks at a world full of tragedy, full of suffering. And a Jew looks at their own history, full of tragedy and suffering. But there is resilience, there is optimism, there is hope, there is courage. It's almost a little strange about why Jews got the reputation of kind of being, you know, downers on things. Now again, maybe expressively, yeah, but they don't dance on the table, meaning we don't express our simcha, so to speak, in maybe open ways that much. But inside the Yiddish neshama, there's a tremendous, tremendous optimism that comes from bitachon and trust in HaKadosh Baruch Hu, that life is not going to be easy, but gamzu l'tova. What Hashem gives us is going to be good, and we're going to make it, Ezrat Hashem, we're going to make it good. You know, the old t-shirt saying, if life gives you lemons, make lemonade. Okay, so that may be a trivial saying, but you know, it's not bad. It actually expresses a very, very important idea. As Rav Soloveitchik said, we can never really say why Hashem did something. We can only ask, how are we supposed to respond to what Hashem has given us? That's a meaningful question. To ask, why did God bring a Holocaust? You're asking questions that you're not going to be able to answer. But what is my response to what Hashem has done? That is a meaningful question, and that is something I do have to answer. And that is what a Jew does. A Jew understands that when I'm hit with all the challenges of life, I have to also see their positivity and respond accordingly. So I wish you all a Yom Tov, Chag Sameach, Chag Tov, and be well. Take care.